Romans chapter 11. Now, this is a section of Romans we've talked about. Chapters 9 through 11 is sort of a standalone section in the book of Romans. It's a little technical, it's a little tricky, it can be difficult to expound sometimes. It's been called one of the hardest passages of the New Testament to explain. Because what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's trying to help us understand about God's people group, the Jews, why they haven't believed in the Messiah. And if they haven't believed, then are they cast off? Are they done? Has the fire gone out in Israel? Is it over for the Jews? In chapter 9, he really emphasized the sovereignty of God, that God chooses who he saves and he chooses how he saves. The Jews had a hard time believing that God could save Gentiles just as easily as he could save them. Paul emphasizes, listen, God can save whoever he wants to. And God also saves how he wants to. The Jews wanted to be saved by keeping the law. They wanted to be saved by virtue of the fact that they were Jewish. But Paul says, no, we are all saved by grace, and that's the way that God has chosen to be saved. And so God is sovereign. Then in chapter 10, he talks about why Israel has not received that, and that was because they rejected. He spoke about man's responsibility to choose and to respond to God. And now in chapter 11, he's dealing with this question of what about Israel then? What about the Jewish person? That's a good question for anybody, really. You know somebody that has rejected the gospel or maybe heard the gospel and hasn't believed. What about them? Is there any chance for them to be saved? Well, yes, there is a chance for them to be saved when they respond to the grace of God. So Paul's going to talk about Israel, that they will one day respond. They will one day be saved. God will work with Israel again. But in the meantime, God has chosen sovereignly his plan and supreme will to set Israel aside for a time. And the reason he explains in chapter 11 is so that non-Jews like us, Gentiles, can be saved as well. There was a Russian Jew by the name of Joseph Rabinowitz. Is that a Jewish name? He was sent by his Jewish community in Russia to Israel to purchase land over 120 years ago. And there in the late 1800s, he came to Jerusalem, and a friend had told him that the New Testament was a good pocket guide for Israel. Read through the Gospels, and you'll find your way around Israel. There, as he had begun to read the Gospels, he found himself looking and listening to Jesus and his words and the Sermon on the Mount. And his third sermon on the Mount of Beatitudes. One day, as he sat on the Mount of Olives looking over Jerusalem, he wondered why his people had been persecuted for so long. Why had they been chased out of nearly every country? Why had they suffered under pogroms? And why were they so hated by so many? And it began to occur to him that he was part of a people who had been rejected in a sense, or cast off temporarily, that they had rejected their own Messiah, Jesus. And the Lord began to minister to his heart. As he looked over at Jerusalem, he could see Mount Calvary, Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. And he began to pray. And he said, Lord, I lift my eyes to you. And as he saw Golgotha, his heart was immediately changed. And he came down from the Mount of Olives, a believer in Jesus Christ. His life was radically transformed just by the scripture. When he came back from Israel to Russia, he built a synagogue for his people, the Jews. And on this elaborate, he was very wealthy, by the way, on this elaborate synagogue, he wrote Acts chapter 2, verse 36 above the door. And it said, let all Israel know that God has made Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Could you imagine being a Jew and going into that synagogue, celebrating Jesus, or trying to? See, God has not let the fire go out in Israel. The light has not gone out. God still has a remnant. And that's what chapter 11 of Romans is all about, that God has not completely put aside. The light has not gone out in Israel. And in my study, I found that Paul gives us 7 proofs or reasons that God is not finished with Israel. We're not going to finish all of them this morning, but if you like to take notes, and I've made them all P's, I hope that helps you remember. The reasons that God has given here in chapter 11 that he has not put aside Israel. Number one is found in verse 1. Paul gives his personal testimony. He says, listen, I'm a Jew and I'm saved. God hasn't put aside the Jews. Number two is found in verses 2-4, the past history of Israel. He gives the example of Elijah, that in his days, God had a remnant even then. In verses 5-10, he cites some prophecy, the prophecy of the Old Testament, where it says that Israel won't believe. This was all foretold prophecy. Verses 11-15, God gives the purpose that Israel was cast aside or put aside for a time. The purpose of God was so that Gentiles might be saved too. Verses 16-24, Paul speaks about the patriarchs. He speaks about the root of our faith being Abraham. And since Abraham is the source or the root, then he's alluding to the fact that Israel also, as the branches of that root, will also be saved, the patriarchs. Number six, he speaks in verses 25-32 of God's promises. In the Old Testament, there were prophecies against Israel, but even more promises that they would eventually be saved. And the seventh reason is found in verse 32-36, that God's providence has a plan that we can't imagine. His ways are unsearchable and his judgments past finding out. It's amazing that God's plan is seen in Israel's rejection and later redemption. Now, the first thing we notice here in chapter 11 is Paul's personal testimony. He asks the question. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul gives his pedigree, three things of what he is. He says, first of all, I am an Israelite. The term Jew was a common term. It referred to the tribe of Judah. But the name Israel was the name that God gave to Jacob. Paul says, I'm an Israelite. He also says he's of the seed of Abraham. I'm one of Abraham's descendants. That was something that the Jews were very proud of and excited about. That wasn't how they were saved, though. Paul says, I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew what tribe he was from. King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. The apostle Paul, his original name was Saul, probably named after that great king of Israel. And so he knew which tribe he was from. But his point is that God has not rejected or cast off Israel. And Paul holds himself up as an example. He says, first of all, God's not done with the Jews. Look at me. I'm saved. I believe in the Messiah. I am a believer. Later, he'll call himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. So the first example is his personal testimony. You know, your personal testimony is a powerful thing. You find in the scripture, the apostle Paul will often give his testimony, how he was saved, what he was before he was saved. You should never underestimate the power of your testimony. People love to hear people's stories. They love to hear about their life. And every person who's come to Jesus Christ has a testimony, what they were before, where they were before, and how God has touched their lives and move them. Paul lists his own testimony as an example that God hasn't rejected his people. Now in verses 2-4, he speaks about the past history of Israel. Notice what it says. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You may be familiar with the story of Elijah. He was a prophet in the Old Testament. Here, Paul cites the story from 1 Kings, where Elijah had come on the scene some 3.5 years earlier. And because wicked King Ahab and his wicked wife, Queen Jezebel, had killed the prophets of the Lord, they had set up altars to the foreign god, Baal. The people seemed to turn completely away from God. Elijah was despondent about this. Until God one day said to Elijah, I want you to reveal yourself again to Israel. He was in hiding. And you know the story where Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel, there in Israel. He made an altar and they made an altar. And Elijah said, whoever answers by fire, your god Baal or my god the Lord, then we'll worship him. And the people agreed. They danced around their altar. They cut themselves. They tried to get Baal's attention. And Elijah mocked and teased. And finally, when it was Elijah's turn, after nothing happened on their altar, Elijah had water poured out on his altar, sort of as if to say, try to snuff out the work of God if you can. And then he very simply and humbly prayed to the Lord. He said, God, Show yourself to this people again and show them that I've spoken at your word. And immediately fire came down from heaven. And it didn't just consume the sacrifice, it consumed the altar itself and the water, everything around it. And the people's hearts were turned and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. The people grabbed those prophets, those false leaders, those false teachers, and they killed them there at the brook Kishon. And the people seemed to have turned back to him, but a short time later, it was Queen Jezebel that sent a message to Elijah and said, I am going to kill you. May the Lord do to me as much as I promise I will kill you. Elijah ran into the wilderness. He was a depressed prophet. It happens sometimes. Leaders of God can be depressed and downcast. And he goes out into the wilderness and despondent prophet Elijah says, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down the altars and I alone am left. Have you ever felt like that? I'm the only one. There's nobody else. It's just me. But the Lord had a response. Notice what it says in verse 2. He pleads with God against Israel. You know your prophet is depressed when he starts praying against you. I don't know if you'd want to come to this church if I told you, well, I'm praying against you. I mean, I'm praying for you. Can you imagine a leader being so upset, so angry, that he's praying that God will destroy the people? That God answers him when he says, I'm all alone, nobody's left. Paul says, what is the divine response? What does the Lord say to him? God says, I have reserved, and here he's quoting 1 Kings chapter 19. He says, I have reserved, and Paul adds these words, for myself. God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God knew his people. God knew those who were his own. Psalm chapter 1 says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And so Paul gives this example of Elijah. Though he was discouraged, he felt like the whole nation had turned from God. And God says, I have a remnant. Sometimes we can get discouraged like that, feel like the church is falling apart or the nation has abandoned God or will be abandoned by God. Listen, don't worry. God knows his people. God has a remnant. There is and always has been a remnant of Jews who have truly believed in their Messiah. This is what Paul is saying. I am one, verse 1. Then he says, there are other Jews who believe as well. There is a remnant who is faithful to the Lord. Those who embrace the grace of God. My wife's an example of that, even today. My wife's an Israeli. She was born in Tel Aviv. She was raised in Givat Shmuel. She was raised Jewish. She celebrated the holidays, Pesach, Rosh Hashanah, Purim. She went to a synagogue. She had a bat mitzvah when she was 12. When I met her in college, she had become an atheist because to her, Judaism was more of a culture than a relationship with God. She'd never experienced God. And so she went a different path. She wasn't religious anymore. She still had a good relationship with her parents who were religious, with her brothers. Sometimes I would go to their house in college for dinner. Her mom lit Shabbat candles and her dad gave the Hebrew blessing. It was interesting. And I remember one night, it was Christmas Eve, we had rented a video to watch at her parents' house. And back in those old days, if you remember, when the video shut off, the television channel that was behind it would come on. And so whatever movie we were watching turned off and the Catholic Mass came on TV. And there was a priest swinging the incense, and there were thousands of icons and golden statues. And I remarked that all those things weren't really the way to God. And I thought I would have a sympathetic audience with Karen's mom, who is a good religious Jew. I said, those idols, those icons, that's not what the Lord is. But I was surprised. She disagreed. She said, oh, it's wonderful that they do that. And it's a beautiful part of their religion. On the way home, I was offended by that. I was ranting and raving about how people think that God could be reduced to an image or statue. I was frustrated over it. And there, Karen, the atheist Jew, could see something different than religion. She could see it was like I was personally offended, as if somebody had insulted a friend. It wasn't a religious issue, it was a personal issue. And it was that night that that atheist Jewish girl prayed a silent prayer to the God she didn't believe in, that if he was real, he would reveal himself to her. She had begun seeking the Lord. The Lord had begun in a small way to reveal himself to her. Her conversion is just a couple of weeks after that, as she was praying alone in her room, she got an overwhelming sense that Jesus himself was standing next to her, watching over her. She was both scared and at peace at the same time. It was an overwhelming feeling of awe. In fact, she was so afraid that somebody had actually snuck into the room, she got up and turned the lights on. She thought somebody was there, and somebody was there. The Lord was there, and he was speaking to her. And he said these words, "I am yours, and you are mine." He revealed himself to Karen, and she became a believer, and it was purely by the grace of God, not by works of righteousness, not because she was following the law. She wasn't. She called out on the Lord, and the Lord showed up. God said to Baruch in the book of Jeremiah, "Call to me, and I will answer and show you great and mighty things." God has not cast off Israel. My wife is an Israeli. She's a remnant. My children are Israeli. They're Jewish. Somebody once said that I was anti-Semitic. I laughed about that. I said, "I married a Jew. My children are Jewish. I love Jews so much I make them." God is still saving a remnant. Now, as the church, we are the chosen people. We are the elect. We are the people of God. And yet there's this group that God has historically called his chosen. And there they are outside, unbelieving, hostile, rejecting. And yet God has some. Not all Jews are saved. We pray for Karen's family. We pray that they'd accept God's grace and come to know Jesus. But God is saving. God is saving the Jews. Now notice in verses 5 through 10, he speaks about the prophecy. This wasn't something that wasn't foretold. This was spoken about in the Old Testament that the Jews would not believe. Notice in verse 6, it says, or verse 5 rather, verses 5 through 10, "Even so there is at this present time a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, then it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." Duh. Why does he say that? We're going to read these prophecies about Israel, but I want to pause there for a moment. And I just love that phrase of verse 6 where Paul says, "Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Grace can be turned into something other than grace. Here, Paul is about to quote two greats of the Old Testament. He's going to quote Isaiah, and he's going to quote David. But the first thing he says is, listen, grace is grace, and works are works. You can try to get to God by works, or you can try to get to God by grace. But if you add works to grace, it's no longer grace, it's works. There's no such thing as grace plus works. It's always works plus grace. You can try to add grace, but it's still going to be works. And Paul says, grace is no longer grace. And as a nation, Israel doesn't live by grace. They don't see as a whole the grace of God as their life or standing. They believe that their standing before God is based on works or based on identity, based on heritage, based on nationality. They believe that they have just a natural right before God. Many people are like that. They believe that they have a natural right before God because maybe they were born in a blessed country. Oh, I'm an American. Of course I'm a Christian. Many people believe that God accepts you based on religious works or good deeds or even just the feeling that you're good enough to go to heaven. Don't you know people like that? That just have a belief that they're good enough, that they deserve heaven. That's works. That's what works is. In any form. I was watching an interview. Bill O'Reilly was interviewing Franklin Graham, and he was challenging Franklin about how was it possible that God could send people to hell? How could God send innocent people to hell, good people to hell? And Franklin kept responding in such a powerful way. He just quoted the scripture and he preached the gospel. But there, as I listened to Bill O'Reilly, he kept saying, how can God send innocent, good people? And yet nobody stops for a moment to think, well, what is innocent? What is good? Remember the man who came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus said, no one is good. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. What he was doing was trying to draw out of this potential disciple the fact that he was God. If you're calling me good and only God is good, what does that leave you with? There is none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. People think that they're right on their own before God, that, well, I'm good enough to go to heaven. I deserve to go to heaven. It's so easy, though, to turn grace into works, to receive God's grace, but then begin to try to work. That's what happens to a lot of people, isn't it? They accept Jesus, and they're so excited about the Lord, but then they want to get serious, and they start working, and they start measuring their value or their worth before God based on how faithful they are, or how dutiful they are, or how much they give, or how much they do. And all of those things may be good. The problem is when I begin to trust in them, I come away from that sweet relationship with Jesus Christ. I saw a documentary recently called How to Get to Heaven with the Hutterites. It was following a group in Canada called the Hutterites. They're a closed Christian community. They live on farms across Canada, about 100 people per commune, and there's about 500 communes, a total of about 50,000 Hutterites. They believe in Jesus, but as I watched the documentary, I saw that they were very legalistic in their practices, almost even, I would say, cultish. They seem to have made grace into works. They say that if you're not part of their commune, then you cannot be saved. That is, if you don't live on their commune and work on their farms, then you are not saved. You can't go to heaven. They have no TV, no internet, nothing wrong with that. But they all work full-time on the farms without pay, sort of a Christian communism. There's also nothing necessarily wrong with that. They do get an allowance every month, money. They get $4 a month. They have to ask permission to leave the commune to go to town. My wife has to go to the doctors. Can we leave today? Okay. My son has a dentist appointment. Can we leave today to town? Okay. Some of the young people want to go to college. They want to be productive. They want to be creative. And they have to run away. They have to leave the commune, but they find it hard to cope with the outside world because they just don't know how to get along. They don't go to college. It was a curious culture to me. I don't make any serious judgments about them, but I do realize that it is possible to turn grace into works, isn't it? I need to be aware of that. You need to be aware of that, that grace has to be grace. We need to allow God's grace to work and not try to get to heaven or get righteous by works. That's what Israel had done. They had tried to have a relationship with God based on works. And we notice what happened, what their problem was in verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Like the song, they still haven't found what they've been looking for. But the elect have obtained it and the rest were blinded. So some of Israel have believed, but the rest were blinded. And here Paul quotes two of the Old Testament greats, Isaiah in chapter 29, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And then he adds, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow their back always, or bow their back always. Here he quotes Isaiah, and Isaiah had prophesied there that Israel would be given a spirit of stupor. Those who did not believe, God hardened their position so that they could not believe. That's a great, great danger. The Bible says that if you hear the Spirit calling, or you sense the Lord speaking or tugging on your heart, you shouldn't resist that. There is a point in every person's life where if they resist and resist and resist, God may give them what they want. I don't want you, God. I don't want you, God. I don't want you, God. Finally, God says, okay, then you don't have to have me. And God had given these people a spirit of stupor. Stupor means a state of insensibility, numbness. We get the word stupefaction. The idea there is that there is a complete indifference to spiritual things. It's a place that you and I don't want to ever find ourselves. A place of being callous to the things of the Spirit, of being unmoved, insensitive, cold. Maybe you know people like this. The answer for them is to have God touch their hearts and touch their lives. Isaiah also said that they have eyes, but they don't see. They're blind. And they have ears, but they don't hear. They're deaf. And they simply cannot come to faith because they don't get it and they don't want to get it. David also quotes, and this is from Psalm 69, a very prophetic psalm. It was in Psalm 69 where it prophesied of Jesus in the verses preceding this in the original psalm where it says, they gave me gall for food and vinegar to drink. That was what they did to Jesus, the way that they treated Jesus. Now, David says, well, let it be done to them as well. And he says, let their table become a snare and a trap. The table was traditionally a place of bounty and blessing and peace. When you sit at the table, it's a place of harmony and it's home. But David prophesies, well, let their home, let their bounty, let their food, let their bread itself become a trap to them. The Bible calls the Word of God our bread, our food. It's where we eat spiritually. And so it's been true for the Jews that the very Word of God, they've been ensnared by it. They don't understand it. They can't get it. They misinterpret it. They cannot see Jesus in it because their eyes are blinded. They've stumbled. Notice it says, let their eyes be darkened so they don't see and their backs bowed always. Israel has been sort of like Jesus in that she's been rejected everywhere she's gone. And the way that they treated Jesus, they've also been treated. And it's sad. Remember the Jews, when Jesus was about to be crucified, they said, their blood be on us and our heads and our children's heads. And so much of the persecution against Israel is satanic. They've been hated by the Nazis, banished from Russia, the target of Islam. It's amazing, though. They're so blessed in many ways, but they're so stubborn. So stubborn. There's a jealousy and a hatred of the Jews all over the world. I remember reading one of the greatest books on Old Testament history by a Jewish believer, Alfred Edersheim. In his book, Old Testament History, he was commentating on Genesis, where Cain killed Abel. And out of that passage, he likened Cain killing Abel as a picture of Israel killing Jesus. And as Cain was sort of cursed by God to wander the earth, and he cried out, oh, it's too much for me. God put a mark on him, so that if anybody harmed him, they would be harmed. And so God cursed him to wander, but protected him and sort of blessed him at the same time. And so Alfred Edersheim said, Israel is like Cain wandering the earth without a home, hated, but also protected and blessed by God, even to this day. I'm not surprised that the world persecutes Jews. It's surprising to me that Christians, so-called Christians, are anti-Israel. They call Jews Christ killers. Now listen, God said they would be persecuted, and that's happened, but I'm not going to be the one to persecute them. We love them. At the end of Martin Luther's life, who was just an incredible man, who gave us the Protestant Reformation, if it wasn't for Martin Luther, we probably wouldn't be here today. But at the end of his life, he wanted to reach out to the Jews. I mean, he had fought the corrupt Roman Church, and now he had a fresh desire to bring the gospel to the Jews, who he sympathized with because they were also mistreated by the Catholic Church. He wasn't surprised they didn't accept Jesus as their own Messiah. The Catholic Church is so hostile to them that Martin Luther said, who can blame them? I know what it's like to be at the sharp end of the Catholic sword. He was persecuted too. But after a few years of trying to reach out to the Jews and being shunned and rejected and insulted and ignored, Luther turned on the Jews. The last book that Martin Luther ever wrote was called The Jews and Their Lies. It was filled with violent, vulgar language. He called every Jew a liar, a thief, lazy, and condemned. In his book, let me read a portion for you. He said, "What shall we Christians do with this damn rejected race of the Jews? Since they live among us and we know about their lying and blasphemy and cursing, we cannot tolerate them if we do not wish to share in their lies, cursing, and blasphemy. We must prayerfully and reverentially practice a merciful severity. Let me give you my honest advice. First, set their synagogues on fire and bury that which will not burn so that no man will ever see a stone or cinder of them. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom. Second, I advise that their houses be razed and destroyed. Third, I advise that their prayer books and Talmudic writings in which such idolatry lies and cursing and blasphemy are taught are to be taken from them. Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach on pain of loss of life and limb. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct on highways be abolished completely for the Jews. They have no business in the countryside. Let them stay at home. Sixth, I advise that usury be prohibited to them and that all cash and treasury of silver and gold be taken from them and put aside for safekeeping. Don't lend them money. Take what they have. Seventhly, I recommend putting a flail or axe or hoe or spade or spindle into the hand of the young, strong Jew and Jewess and let them earn their bread by the sweat of their brow. Hard labor." It's a sad end to an incredible career. It's a shameful part of church history. And a couple hundred years later, we can't help but think of the horrors of Kristallnacht in Germany, when Jewish businesses were burned to the ground and synagogues burned to the ground on Martin Luther's birthday, November 10th. Kristallnacht was a pogrom against the Jews, and it even allowed later Hitler to reference Martin Luther. A sad, sad thing. A shame. Even today, a hatred for the Jews can come from even within the church. 2 years ago, the World Council of Churches, which represents 347 denominations, an umbrella over 590 million believers, they had a conference to discuss the reason for the dwindling Christian population in the Middle East. They concluded that the problem, the reason Christians were dwindling throughout the whole Middle East, was Israel, Zionism, ignoring the fact that Muslims are burning down churches and Christian homes even today. I read it in the news this morning in Pakistan. Somehow they missed that. On the subject of Palestinian Christians in decline, they place the blame solely on Israel, ignoring other reasons why Christians may no longer feel safe in a place where Hamas can win by a landslide election. The World Council of Churches called for Israel to end its occupation of biblical land. In recent years, the Roman Catholic Church has declared that there is no promised land for the Jews and that Israel is, quote unquote, a foreign implant in the Middle East. It's a sad thing. There is a form of theology that says God is done with the Jews, so it's okay to persecute them, it's okay to chase them. Now listen, Jews are not angels. They're like us. They're sinners. They're greedy. Sometimes we'll go on a trip to Israel and I'll tell the people that, yeah, I know you think that Israel's the Holy Land. It is the Holy Land, but they're not the holy people. Don't be offended when they cut in line. I was standing in line at the airport and there was a line of 10 or 15 people and an old Jewish man with a suitcase walked and stood right in front of me. I knocked him out. No, I didn't. They're tough people. I didn't knock him out. I didn't do anything. I think I stepped in front of him. I don't know what I did. In Israel, if you're born in Israel, you're called a sabre. That's the Hebrew, or that's the Israeli cactus has a fruit that's called a sabre. But to get to it, you're going to get poked. You're going to get hurt. And then when you get it, it's very sweet. And they liken themselves to that, saying, if you want to get close to me, it's going to hurt. But deep on the inside, it's sweet. There is a form of theology, though, that says that God is done with the Jews, that God has cast them off. There is no hope for Israel. They apply all the Old Testament scriptures that God spoke to Israel as a nation. And they say, well, this belongs spiritually to the church. Now, there might be some application. There might be some insight or devotion to that. But God's promises to that nation of Israel still stand. Paul's going to continue talking about their national hope in the coming verses. And just because the Jews haven't come to God, we have to trust God's timing. And that's a general principle too. You know, some people don't come to the Lord when you want them to. Don't turn on them. My cousin and his lies write a pamphlet. First, we should burn his house down. Second, we should cut his cable. We can't force somebody to see or recognize Jesus. I believe it is possible to become too demanding and forceful against somebody that doesn't believe and miss out that God has a timing. And we end up like Peter, cutting their ears off. They may never listen to us again. Now, notice in verses 11 through 15, God has a purpose in all of this. What was God's purpose? Why did the Jews seem to fall away or seem to fail or seem to be cast away? Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, there's something about this. It seems like Paul is contradicting himself a little bit. He says, have they stumbled though they should fall? Obviously, Israel is tripped. Obviously, God's people have failed to come to their purpose. He says, have they stumbled to fall? No, they haven't fallen. But then he says, but they did fall. You see that there in verse 11? Through their fall. And then he says again in verse 12, if their fall is riches for the world. So they have fallen. In verse 1, he said, has God cast away his people Israel? He says, no. But then in verse 15, he says, if they're being cast away. So yes, they have been cast away. Yes, temporarily they have been set aside. They've fallen, but not without hope. Israel's been temporarily cast off, ignored, rejected. They've lost their status with God for 2,000 years. They haven't been a nation. Later in verse 19, Paul says they're like a branch broken off a tree. In verse 25, he says that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Yeah, they've been cut off, rejected, cast away, fallen, but it's only a temporary condition. They're not utterly cast off or completely fallen. Paul's point is that they will be restored as a whole in the future by grace when they come to Jesus, their Savior. Right now, it's a time for the Gentiles to come to salvation. Notice what he says there. He says in verse 11, certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. He says if their fall or the rejection of Christ means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? The Bible teaches that when Israel rejected their Messiah and he was crucified, and you can blame the Jews and you can blame the Romans, but really when we look at why Jesus was crucified, it was my sin and your sin. I crucified him. You crucified him because he went to the cross to bear our sin. And if it wasn't the Romans, if it wasn't the Jews, he would have done it for you and me. And so there's no blame to be put. And at the same time, their rejection opened an opportunity. And you'll see this over and over in the book of Acts, where Paul the Apostle will go to a synagogue and he'll begin to preach the gospel. He'll take their own scriptures, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, the book of Genesis, and he'll show how Jesus was manifest in the Old Testament. And they'll reject him. And Paul will say, well, then I'm going to go to the Gentiles from now on. And then they would get even more angry. But in the meantime, the Gentiles were loving it. God accepts us by faith. I'm in. I trust. And people were falling in love with the Lord. And so they rejected, but that meant, and that this is the plan of God. You see, this is God's purpose in the whole thing. God didn't have a very narrow scope of salvation that only one group or one ethnic group or one nation would be saved. God had a plan of salvation for every people over the whole world. That Jesus isn't the Savior of the Jews. He's the Savior of the world. That anybody could come to him. I imagine what if the Jews did accept Jesus in his day and embraced him? We'd have a different gospel, wouldn't we? It's all over. It's the end. And you Gentiles are the enemies of the kingdom, and we'd have a different relationship with God altogether. But marvelously, by their rejection, Jesus is the King not only of Israel, but the whole world, and the Savior of not just Israel, but all people. So God's plan was so much bigger than just the Jews, and it included me and you. And look what Paul says here. Now remember what he said earlier, that he desperately wanted to see the Jews saved. But knowing that God had his own timing, Paul gets excited about the Gentiles being saved. Verse 13, he says, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? The Bible seems to teach that when Israel returns to the Lord, when they accept Jesus as their Messiah, when they call out to him, Jesus said, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Israel returns to the Lord during the tribulation, then in that day, that time, the world will be restored. That there will be a redemption of all things. And Paul here, there's one thing that we learn about Paul is he says that the salvation of the Gentiles should provoke the Jews to jealousy. Did you see that in verse 11? He says to provoke them to jealousy. And then another thing he says in verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh. Paul wanted to reach the Jews, but in the New Testament, we see that Peter was the apostle that God had called to the Jews. And Paul was the apostle that God had called to the Gentiles. It seemed like wherever Paul went, Gentiles were being saved. And wherever Peter went, it was the Jews that were coming to faith. And I personally think Paul the apostle would have switched ministries if he could. Because, I mean, he was so suited for the Jews. He was trained under Gamaliel, that great rabbi. And he knew the word of God like nobody else. I mean, he was fitted for it. But God said, no, I'm going to have you do a different thing. And he wanted so desperately to see them saved, but God's primary calling to him was that he would go to the Gentiles. And one thing we learn from Paul here is that he wasn't trying to do what he wasn't called to do. And notice what he says there. He says, listen, I magnify my ministry. I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, and I'm going to be proud of it. Paul had learned not to try to be something he wasn't. Instead of being bummed out that he wasn't the apostle to the Jews, he just gets excited about ministering to the Gentile. In effect, he says, I'm just going to go full bore with my calling to the Gentiles and let that affect the Jews. There's a danger sometimes, I think, with desiring what somebody else has, whether it be gifting or ministry, or their lot in life, or the hand that they've been dealt. Well, if I was only like them, that it would be so much better. Paul could have done that, but he says, no, I'm just going to magnify what I have. I'm going to go for it all the more. We can get distracted from what God's called us to do very easily. I remember a girl in Bible college. Every time we had a prayer meeting, she always prayed that John Bon Jovi would get saved, which is a good prayer. But it was like her only prayer. I think she had a crush or something. Maybe she thought that he really was living on a prayer, and it was hers. Because every time, you know, we're praying for missions, praying for the school, praying for the church, praying for holiness, praying for whatever you pray for, and then she would pipe in, Lord, just save John Bon Jovi. Great, nothing against that, but sometimes I wondered, is that a distraction? Fields are greener. This is the ministry God's given you, and you go, well, I like his ministry, or I like what she's doing, and I want to do that. I'm not satisfied. Paul doesn't do that. He says, listen, I am excited about what God's given me to do. Yeah, I want to reach the Jews, but I'm just going to reach the Gentiles. I'm going to broaden what God has given me to do. Listen, don't be distracted by somebody else's ministry. What God has given you to do, you do it. And let that affect others. Another thing I learn about this passage of Scripture, other than the fact that God's purpose is to save Gentiles through Israel's failure to receive Jesus, not only that Paul wasn't trying to be something he wasn't, but also he says that the salvation of somebody should make others jealous. Paul said that saved Gentiles should have an effect on Jews to make them jealous, sort of that the Jews would look over at the Christian and say, well, why don't I have that kind of relationship with God? Why don't I have that joy? Why don't I have that kind of blessing? I want what they have. Isn't that what jealousy is? I want what they have. And here he sort of sanctifies the term and he uses it in a good way. Sometimes I wonder if my salvation or yours is something that makes others envious of my life, that they want what we have. It makes us ask whether or not we're kind of living that kind of life. Is my salvation something that provokes others to jealousy? Do others look at your life and say, I wish I had what they have? Some Christians are just grumpy. They're angry Christians. They're like the grumpy dwarf on Snow White, just always mad. I'm a Christian. I'm mad. Leave me alone. And I've never met an angry person that I went away and I thought, boy, I wish I could be like them. Never in my life. There's other Christians that aren't angry, but they're defeated. They're always depressed, like they're not doing enough, or they feel like God's not happy with them, that they're a failure. They have sort of a spiritual depression, always sad. I've never wanted to be like them either. You're not jealous of that kind of faith. Some believers, they're not angry, they're not defeated, but maybe they're lukewarm. There's a kind of faith that just is, it ignites no passion in others to live like that. You see a person that isn't excited about spiritual things, they're so indifferent that they don't make anyone jealous of their faith. Listen, one of the ways that we bring people to Jesus is by having an enviable faith. People are curiously jealous. What is it about you? And how does that come? That comes by a deep, loving relationship with Jesus. If you want to bring people to Jesus, you need to have a relationship with him. That's what people want, you know? I think at the core of every person, there is a desire for love. That's what drives everybody. Simplest summary of humankind is we have a desire for love. We want to be accepted. We want to be received. And that's what people want. And when you love the Lord and you have a peace with God, when you are secure in your relationship with God, others will become jealous of that. They'll say, I want what you have. Have you ever gone to a wedding and here comes the bride? All rise for the judge or the bride. Either way, everybody stands up. And here comes the bride. All eyes are on her. Wedding pictures are the most impeccable, beautiful moment of your life. I was looking at wedding pictures with my wife the other day of her and I thought, man, we are one good-looking couple. for that moment, right? And you're both glowing. Why? You're in love. This is your day. And all eyes are focused on the bride. She's just beautiful. Her hair's perfect. Her dress is wonderful. And so many just want to be like that. The bridesmaids are jealous oftentimes. Why is it her, not me? Always a bridesmaid, never a bride. It happens. But why is there that jealousy? Because she's in love. Because she's coming into a relationship. This is what attracts others to Jesus Christ. And this is who you are. You are the bride of Christ. You're accepted. You're loved. You should have that joy on your face. Don't forget that you're loved. Otherwise, you could be a grumpy or a defeated or a lukewarm Christian. And the last thing I learned from this section here is that Paul doesn't give up hope on his own people. We should never give up hope on any person. Paul saw the hardness of heart in his own people. He knew the scriptures that foretold their rejection, and yet he still prayed for them and hoped for them and desired their salvation. We learn from this not to give up on anybody. That relative you've been praying for all these years, that wayward child, that unbelieving spouse, you may have lost hope. It's a lost cause for them. No, it's not. Paul's later going to say in verse 23, God is able to graft them in again. God can bring them back, in other words. God is able. Don't stop praying. Don't stop sharing the Lord. Don't stop loving for them, even if it means you're being abused for it or being mistreated or rejected for it. The Lord is able to bring them back. We're going to close there in verse 15 today, but I want to finish with a story about one great Jew who came to faith in Jesus Christ. His name was Solomon Ginsberg. He was born in Poland in 1867. He would later be called the firebrand of Brazil. He was a missionary to Brazil. His father was a Jewish rabbi, and he hoped that young Shlomo Ginsberg, that's a Jewish name for you. His dad hoped that Solomon would become a rabbi too. One day when they were celebrating Sukkot, that Feast of Tabernacles or booths where they would live outside, his father had gotten out the scrolls of the Old Testament, the scriptures, and young Solomon started reading through, and he came across Isaiah 53, that passage that speaks about Jesus suffering and being rejected for our sins. It doesn't name him, it just leaves it open, and many have asked, well, who is he talking about? And Solomon asked the same question. He went to his father with the scroll, and he said, Father, who is this talking about? And his dad just looked at him blankly and stared. So young Solomon asked again, who is this talking about? He was only 12 or 13 at the time. His dad grabbed the scroll and smacked him in the face. When he was 14, he was told that he was betrothed to be married to a girl down the road in Poland. She was 12. He wasn't very excited about marrying a 12-year-old when he was 14. But it was arranged because her parents were wealthy and they were going to provide Solomon to continue his studies to be a rabbi. He was 15 when the wedding came, and just before the wedding, Solomon ran away. 15 years old, he wandered through Poland and Germany, finally getting on a boat to England, where he found a relative, an uncle, who took him in and allowed him to work for him as a bookkeeper. Still a young man on the street in London, one day an aggressive Jewish believer approached him and told him, I want you to come to a meeting that I'm having tonight. I'm preaching on what Isaiah 53 is all about. Solomon went to that meeting and he heard the gospel. He got a New Testament. He began to read the New Testament regularly, and he started to go to those Saturday afternoon meetings. And he realized that Jesus was not just the Messiah, he was his Messiah. He had a hard time committing, though, because he knew, and he had heard his uncle so many times curse those Jews who had come to faith, who had converted. And he knew that if he believed and he confessed his faith, that he would be cast out and he would be homeless again. And one night he wrestled with this all night long, and the scripture that kept coming to his mind was Jesus' words that said, unless a person hate his father and mother, or love them less, or put me supremely, then they're not worthy of me. And those words echoed in his mind, and he paced his room back and forth all night long until the sun came up. And like many others, he said that at that point he realized that he was a believer. He had come to faith. The Lord had accepted him. He immediately told his uncle, and he was rejected and cast out. But he was received by the church, and he began to preach the gospel all over London. One day he went to a Jewish district to speak to his people. Solomon Ginsberg was surrounded by a mob that nearly beat him to death. He woke up in a dumpster, bones broken, covered in blood. And in his journals, he says, these were the best of times. Another uncle had come to England, and he met Solomon, and he told him that he had no heirs, he had no children, so Solomon was to inherit all of his wealth so long as he renounced Jesus. He said, you have 1 week to give me an answer. A week later, Solomon Ginsberg stood before his uncle and a group of white-bearded Jewish men who were probing and asking. He says in his writings that the devil tempted him that week. It was a lot of money. But there as he stood before them, he just explained to them what happened. He said, Isaiah 53 speaks about the suffering of a Savior. And I believe it speaks of Jesus and that he is our Messiah. And as he began to share how he came to faith, one of the Jewish men with a white beard began to pronounce the curse of excommunication. Cursed shall you be by day, cursed by night, cursed when standing, cursed when lying down, cursed when eating, cursed when drinking. This was the pronouncement when you were excommunicated. Curse. But at that very moment, Solomon had a vision. Jesus gave him a vision of Christ hanging on the cross, and above him the words, he has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made cursed, a curse for us. He left that room losing everything, but he was so filled with joy that he stumbled into the arms of a policeman who asked him, are you drunk? He said, no, but I'm very happy. One day he was told that there was a group of Jews interested in Jesus, waiting to hear from him in a factory up on the fifth floor. Ginsberg and his friend, never suspecting it was a trap, went. And when he got there, they were waiting with knives and hammers and rocks to beat him to death. After beating him, they threw him down a spiral staircase, hoping that he would break his neck. But he grabbed a railing at the last minute and broke his fall instead. He was so zealous for the Lord. Soon he started looking to the mission field. There's so many stories about Solomon Ginsberg. He was an amazing man. He started looking to the mission field, and he felt called to Brazil. So he went to Portugal to study Portuguese. He learned it so quickly that he started writing tracts. And his tracts were mainly against the Roman Catholic abuses and idolatry that were so prevalent in Brazil. He found out that the Jesuits wanted to kill him. He had to get out of Portugal. When he was 23, he finally made it to Brazil. When he was 24, he was baptized and moved into a Baptist missionary compound in Bahia. They had converted a Jesuit prison camp into a missions base. He was so delighted when his fiancée arrived. They quickly got married. Her name was Carrie Bishop, and she became Carrie Ginsberg. After 5 months, she caught yellow fever, and she died. Her last words to him were, "Don't be sad for me, I'm happy. I'm going home." Solomon Ginsberg, he was called Salomão in Brazil. He would preach the gospel so powerfully, he would gather crowds of 5,000 at a time. On one occasion, and the thing he loved was that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ. And he preached the blood of Jesus. At one meeting after preaching Jesus, preaching Jesus, preaching Jesus, they began to cry out from the crowd, "What about the Virgin Mary?" And he just kept preaching Jesus. In one meeting, it started at 7 p.m. and it went till 3 in the morning. Crowds of people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but boy, the Jews were his enemy at first, but now the church was his enemy. He found himself on a train one day, sitting next to a notorious priest who was corrupt. He's an older man, and it was rumored that he had 80 different children scattered in homes throughout his parish. He was a perverted priest that had taken advantage of the people. And there, sitting next to him, was Solomon Ginsberg. And all the people on the train knew that it was Solomon Ginsberg and this notorious priest. And the priest began to speak ill of Salomão, is what they called him. Salomão this and Salomão that. And Ginsberg, knowing that he didn't know him, he said, "Well, do you know this notorious Salomão?" He says, "Oh, I know him. He's a horrible man." The priest said, "He's ugly and his face is pocked from smallpox. He's a disgusting human being." And the people were just laughing. Every time the priest said something, the people started laughing more and more, because they knew it was Salomão right next to him. And the priest thought he was getting traction with the people until Solomon said, "I don't think he's that ugly. I am Solomon Ginsberg." For almost 40 years, he preached in Brazil. He led thousands of people to Jesus, and he even got the name Firebrand of Brazil. In 1927, that firebrand finally burned out on earth. And Solomon Ginsberg went to be with the Lord, where he shines bright with his Messiah. God hasn't rejected the Jews. God's still doing a work, and one day God will turn his attention back onto Israel. And the thing about this is that, in conclusion, the truth of this is that God will not reject you. God hasn't rejected his people. Those who receive him, those who come to him by grace, those who receive him by faith, you're not going to be rejected. You're not going to be cast off. God's love is sure. So enjoy him. Love him. Trust in him. Have a relationship that is worthy of envy of others. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning that you are faithful. You are faithful to your people. And Lord, when we think about those who have rejected you, when we think about Israel who has rejected you, we want to have the right attitude. We want to realize that it's never too late. You can bring a person back to you. You have a plan. So I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't lose hope, that we wouldn't lose heart, that we'd continue to pray for those who haven't believed in you. And Lord, I pray that we're so close to you that the world looks and sees and is jealous of our confidence and our love and our peace that we have with you. Strengthen us, Lord, as believers, to walk with you closely. And help us to love those who don't love you. Like Paul, he still prayed for those who were his sort of his enemies. They hated him. They tried to kill him. And Lord, may we love those who are our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you'd bless us today as we go. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.